Hi, I'm Dr. Joe Boot, and welcome to Apologia Academy. It's my pleasure to participate in this series, and I'm going to be addressing the theme of the mission of God as it relates to the gospel and its relationship to culture. We as Christians recognize at the very foundation of our understanding of the world that Jesus Christ is the truth. When we speak of Christ as the truth, we don't simply mean that he shares with us in his words some truths, some discrete moments of truth, descriptive ideas about the world. Simply, we mean that Christ himself is the foundation. He's the root of all truth. He is in himself the truth. So the truth, as it relates to the person of Christ and the Christian worldview, is about a total structuration of reality. He's not like another sage telling us he can share with us some truths. He is in himself the truth, and we can't understand the structure of the cosmos, of the created order, without the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if we actually, as Christians, really get a handle on that, get an understanding of that, the most important question that arises, and actually I think the most important question of our time for Christians, is what is the relationship of the word revelation of God to our life in the real world? That is the question that Christians have to answer today. And answer it in a coherent and consistent fashion. If Christ is the truth, and that is about the structure of all of reality, of the totality of the cosmos, what is the relationship then between God's word revelation and our life in the world? Now, the word of God, when we speak about the word of God as believers, we should have three things always in mind. First of all, the creative word of God. So when God spoke, the world came into existence. When we read the Genesis account, what is striking is that it is the word of God which becomes manifest as the creation order. So in the first instance, and we see this at the beginning of John's gospel, where there's a deliberate reference back in John to the book of Genesis, and the beginning, early verses of Genesis, we recognize that Christ, the Redeemer, that the living word, the incarnate word of God, is the same word who spoke all things into existence. And that's why when Christ comes as a man and he turns water to wine and he walks on the water and he heals the blind and the lame and he raises the dead, it is the power of the word of God that called all things into existence. It's that same power that is speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. So the word of God is expressed first in creation. It's all around us all of the time. The word of God, God's law, God's norms for creation upheld by his word. And then we have the incarnate word of God in Jesus Christ. And we know about him through the inscripturated word of God, which is given to us in the Bible. And it's important that when we come to think about the gospel in its fullness and its relationship to culture, that we think about the unity of God's word in creation, in the person of Christ, and in the scriptures. In many respects, the scripture is a republication of the creation word of God, where the laws and norms and purposes of God were manifest in the created order. And in this inscripturated word, we are told of the creation, the fall, and then the redemption of that order in the person of Jesus Christ. That, in a sense, is the Christian view of the world. But the question for the believer is, what is the relationship of God's thesis about the world, about human life, to our lives as Christians? And surprisingly, this is an area, it seems surprising anyway, of tremendous controversy. Christ has come, according to Scripture, to redeem all of life, to restore everything back into right relationship, to righteousness, back into right relationship with God. That is at the heart of the meaning of the gospel. And so the gospel in the end is about the integral renewal of our whole life. And to support what I'm saying, I want to just read a few verses at the beginning here from Colossians, Paul's letter to the church. Colossae chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And so this glorious first chapter of Colossians, and there is a similar passage at the beginning of Ephesians, starts to give us a sense of the scope, the grandeur of the gospel. All things created through him, for him. All things, he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is before all things. He's the beginning. He's the one who's to have first place in everything. So you start to see in Paul's exposition of the gospel, the scope, the total structural scope of the gospel, the redemption, the reconciliation of all things to God, which is only a consequence of the fact that Christ is the creator of all things and he's come to redeem all things back to the Father. So our starting point in terms of the mission of God is that the Lord reigns, that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's creator, he is redeemer, and in him all things cohere. He is the truth. And what we have to do as believers is think through what the implications of that really are when we think about the gospel. Too often the gospel is truncated, it's narrowed to something much less than it is, it's reduced to talking points about justification or going to heaven, getting saved, inviting Jesus into your heart. There's moments of truth, of course, in all of those statements, but in and of themselves, they are insufficient. We need to tease out the full implications of the gospel. Now, to think about the relationship of this great gospel and the scope of this gospel to culture, we have to think about the crisis of our culture today. Commenting on the thought of Nietzsche, it was G.K. Chesterton who set forth this truth. He said, "The man who thinks without proper first principles goes mad." Reflecting on the thought of Nietzsche, G.K. Chesterton said, "The man who thinks without proper first principles goes mad." Well, we've just talked about scriptural Christian first principles in the person of Christ. But madness would seem to be the right term to describe the direction of our culture today. It would be a pretty bold Christian who would still claim that the Word of God was the foundation, was the directing principle of our social order. And it's not just the culture around us, the social order, that it has been abandoning the Word of God in this regard. Large parts of the church have been surrendering the Word of God. And in its place, man's own will, his autonomous ideas, his pretended autonomous reason, is permitted to rule in the place of God's Word and to determine truth and justice, and as a result, to determine the direction of culture. Now, the Canadian philosopher, the late Canadian philosopher George Grant, who is thought of to some degree as a Christian, he was certainly not an evangelical, not an Orthodox Christian, but he was influenced by Christianity. He did understand the cultural context of the West pretty well today. And he said this, or rather, Hugh Donald Forbes summarizes George Grant's view in this way, quote, justice is understood to be something strictly human. So he's describing Western culture, having nothing to do with obedience to any divine command or any conformity to any pattern laid up in heaven. Moral principles, like all other social conventions, are something made on earth. Human freedom requires that the principles of justice be the product of human agreement or consent. That is, they must be the result of a contract. And these principles must therefore be rooted in an understanding of the interests of human beings as individuals, rather than in any sense of duty or obligation to anything above humanity. The terms of the contract may well change as circumstances and interests change, but the restraints free individuals accept must always be horizontal in character rather than vertical. In other words, the modern West has said a vertical relationship with God as defining for human beings in any area of life has to go. All that matters is a horizontal contractual framework for human society, for human culture. And the result of that has been that modern man has conferred on himself the contractual right to redefine his gender irrespective of creational chromosomes, the right to murder in the form of abortion, the right to polygamy and sodomy and bestiality and almost any other sexual predilection, the right to suicide, the right to euthanize children, the elderly, the sick, the right to so-called homosexual marriage, the right to prostitution and pornography, the right to suppress the worship and even the free speech of Christians. The right to blasphemy, of course, and endless other violations of God's word. And this is all dressed up in the guise of human dignity, of human freedom. Human freedom and human dignity are tied together there. And what they really mean by that is that human dignity is tied up with the idea of radical autonomy. In the process of this, the Christian view of things is being marginalized, and even increasingly, even in the West, Christians are being oppressed. It reminds me actually of the words of the 19th century Swiss historian of culture, Jacob Burckhardt, who said that that we were in an era of revolutions, an era of revolutions. He said that in the 19th century, and he predicted that a radically egalitarian democracy would not lead to individual liberty and responsibility, but to a pretentious mediocrity and a new type of despotism. That was a very prophetic pronouncement in the 19th century. So there aren't many today who would deny that the foundations of Western culture are shifting like sand. There's a metamorphosis of the church's relationship happening with culture today. And there is a profoundly compromised church. We can certainly look at the liberalizers who are in the church community today, who love to publish their apostasy to the world. They tend to think that media coverage or popularity from cultural elites means that they have God's approval and God's sanction. But basically, since cultural circumstances change, moral truth is being reduced to social convention. And many in the church, many leaders in the churches, even within evangelicalism, have long forsaken anything resembling a scriptural understanding of our world transforming faith. So all that is to say that I don't think there's ever been a more important time, a more critical time for Christians to grapple with the relationship of the scriptural gospel to culture. Perhaps in centuries, there's not been a more critical moment for Christians to wrestle with the relationship of the gospel to culture as we think about the mission of God. Burckhardt actually said, the same Swiss historian said, quote, that Christianity has outlived its great epochs is evident to me, is as evident to me as that 2 plus 2 make 4. Well, was Burckhardt right? I don't think he was. I think he was wrong. I think he was wrong. Nonetheless, this is the impression that many people have today. If it was the impression for some in the 19th century, it's certainly the impression of many in the 21st. So let's think first then, as we look at the gospel and culture, let's think in the light of the crisis of culture, let's think about the meaning of culture, the meaning of culture. Let's not presume that we understand what we're talking about when we speak about culture. If we want to gain a proper understanding of the relationship of the gospel to culture, obviously we need to clarify the meaning of culture itself. Now, the English word culture, agriculture, they're derived from a common Latin root, and they're related to the word cultus, which means worship. The association of culture with worship is most noticeable, of course. We still have that association of cultus, culture with worship, in our reference as Christians to the cults, by which we mean different religious organizations, different religious professions that are less than orthodox. Culture is perhaps best understood, maybe best seen as the public manifestation of the worship, the religious ground motive of a people, to borrow the expression of the Dutch philosopher Herman Dooyeweerd, the ground motive, the deepest motive, religious motive, the worship of a people. Culture is a state of being that is being cultivated by intellectual and moral tilling that's going on in people's lives. That intellectual and moral tilling is happening in terms of a prevailing cultus. And by natural extension, that forms a type of civilization. Now, the cultus, the form of worship, is always communitarian, which means it's transmitted through the family, through education, through law, through the arts, in political life, and so on. And in every cultural social institution, actually, we see the form of worship, the religion of that culture, shaping cultural life. Now, that Christian Dutch philosopher Dooyeweerd, he points out, and I quote, he says, "The religious ground motive of a culture can never be ascertained from the ideas and the personal faith of the individual. It is truly a communal motive that governs the individual, even when one is not consciously aware of it or acknowledges it." Now, let me land the plane with this a moment so that we can illustrate what he's talking about practically, what I'm trying to say very practically. Let's think about this. If you go to Saudi Arabia, or you travel to Syria, or you go to Pakistan, there you will experience Islamic culture. That's what you will experience. It's expressed in everything from the law through to the education. It's in the art. It's in the diet. It's in the dress code. If you go to one of the major cities of India, there you're going to experience Hindu culture in the social order. It's there even in the surnames of people. In the second names of people, you can identify their class, their social class. It's the caste system within Hinduism, the priestly class at the top, the untouchables at the bottom. If you go to North Korea or China, there you're going to experience a Marxist-oriented culture. If you go to Tibet, you're going to experience a Buddhist culture, and so on and so forth. Now, if you come to the West today, what do you experience? Well, it's increasingly a humanistic, secular culture that's profoundly influenced today by pagan spirituality, and in many countries in the West, by Islam. And it displays the cultural vestiges of Christianity. Those cultural vestiges are there in our buildings, our architecture, here in the United States, you know, engraved into the Supreme Court buildings. It's there in our language, even when people are not fully conscious of it. It's still there in many of our customs. It's present. It's present with us. It goes with us in many of the structures of our society. So the discerning eye can identify them. The discerning mind can identify them. But for the most part, what we have is a radically secularized culture. So the spiritual mainspring of Western culture has undergone this seismic shift. And so the Christian gospel, the Christian faith, has ceased to give clear direction to the development, the historical development of our society. And that leaves us in a precarious situation because there's a crisis that's emerged at the foundations of our culture. That's why we see so much conflict in the media, so much conflict in areas that used to be areas of agreement. The nature of the human person, the value, intrinsic value of life in the image of God, the nature of human sexuality, the nature of marriage and so on. These are now areas of radical conflict because we have this spiritual uprooting that's going on all around us. Henry Van Til then probably most succinctly summarized this religious character of culture. He accurately defined it as religion externalized. Religion externalized. All culture is the expression of a people's worship in terms of which they will cultivate their society, be it Islamic, Hindu, humanistic, pagan, Christian, Marxist, whatever. So that's the meaning of culture itself when we look at it sociologically. What does the Bible say? How does the Bible understand the character of culture? Well, in biblical categories, culture is essentially what human beings do with God's creation. It is directional. It does concern worship. And at root, it's about what human beings do with the creation. Those of us here in this audience are sat on a piece of human culture. It has meaning only in terms of human culture. If you stick a chair out in the wilderness, animals might make a shelter of it, birds might build a nest on it, it might be incorporated into foliage eventually, but it doesn't have the meaning there outside of human culture that it has for us. So culture is everything that we do with God's creation. This is what our first parents were set in the garden of God to actually do, to cultivate God's creation as his royal priests. In many respects, Eden was like a cosmic temple. There, God sets his royal priesthood in the garden, these kingly priests to worship and to serve, to take that creation and by their faithfulness, by their work, turn it into a God-glorifying culture as an act of worship. And actually, the commandment given to our first parents in the Garden of God has never been rescinded. The Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, he points out, and I quote, Genesis 1:26 teaches that God had a purpose in creating man in his image, namely that man should have dominion. If we now comprehend the force of this subduing, this dominion, under the term of culture, we can say that culture in its broadest sense is the purpose for which God created man after his image. Culture in its broadest sense is the purpose for which God created man after his image. That's remarkable. That's true. It actually means that culture making is inescapable for all God's image bearers, all God's creatures. Human beings who bear his image will make culture inescapably as an expression of their worship. This idea of image bearing in the Bible is a directional idea. Sometimes we puzzle ourselves as Christians over which part of us reflects the image of God. But actually, that's really the wrong kind of question. It's led some people to think of the idea of the rational soul or some other part of the human person. Although we don't, scripturally, we don't find the Greek idea of this absolute form, this rational soul. But it's led people to try and identify some aspect of the human person as the image of God, when actually image bearing is a directional idea in the Bible. It concerns the way we bear God's righteousness, holiness, and dominion to the creation. How do we reflect God's will and purpose to the creation? It's one of the reasons, by the way, that God forbids the making of idols in Scripture, one of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And the reason is God has already made an image of himself, in a sense you could say an idol of himself, to bear his image, human beings. So to make some other, to mess around with God's image bearer, so when you try and redefine the human person, for example, when you try and say, as our culture is doing in the modern world, that the human person is a fluid construction, a socially constructed idea. When we start to mess around with human beings, we are actually trying to make a false god. We're actually making an idol. We're trying to mess around with God's image bearer that reflects God to the creation. And the result is the creation of an apostate, rebellious culture that's imaging an idol. Man becomes like the idol he worships, and then he bears the image of that idol to creation. So this is why God forbids the worship of idols, of messing around with God's image bearer. So human beings, as they image God, will turn the visible and the invisible materials of God's creation into culture, either as covenant keepers or as covenant breakers, obedient or disobedient, as human beings stand inescapably, every single one of them, in relationship to God. And so what happens in cultural life, according to Scripture, is that an antithesis develops. In the Word of God, we saw at the beginning of this lecture, God publishes his thesis. The creation order and norms are his thesis. He republishes it in his word. But in rebellion against God, in apostasy, when men and women turn from the worship of the living God, we see the antithesis take shape. And this is something that Paul teaches in Romans 1, that there are these two possible directions for culture. Very simply, Paul says there's the worship of the Creator, or there is the worship of creation. Human beings, set in God's creation, are office bearers. As they stand in relationship to God, they are appointed to an office, to worship and to serve as a royal priesthood. As we do so, we will either worship the living God, or our hearts will be turned towards idolatry, which is to say we will worship some aspect of the temporal order, the temporal cosmos, of the creation, or some aspects, plural, of it. And what that means, the easy thing to deduce from this, is that it is impossible to have a neutral culture. On the basis of what Paul teaches, it isn't possible to have a neutral institution of education, a neutral government, a neutral approach to business, a neutral approach to the arts. There is no cultural activity that can be religiously neutral. There is a specific direction inherent in all our activities rooted in the human heart. Now, of course, it is true, and I can almost hear the question now, that Christians who worship the living God, the Creator and Redeemer, the root of all things, Jesus Christ, that such people, Christians and unbelievers, not non-believers, by the way, there's no such thing as a non-believer because we all are religious beings, but there are unbelievers who deny the Creator and they worship one or more aspects of creation, yes, they pursue many of the same cultural tasks as we do. Non-Christians and Christians get married, they build families. They establish educational institutions. They make films. They write books. They do paintings. They create music. They practice medicine. They practice law. The issue is, though, as the Bible teaches, that human beings cannot free themselves, as much as they try with their humanistic and apostate philosophies. We cannot free ourselves from our creaturehood, nor can we shake ourselves free from the creational structures and the creational norms that God has established. Try as we might, we cannot shake ourselves free from those. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, "He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." We cannot shake ourselves free from God's creation. So the structures, the norms that surround us in creation, for example, the structure of music, musical notation, of course, it remains the same for both the Christian and the non-Christian. There's not a non-Christian B-flat and a Christian B-flat, as it were. However, the direction of the music of a believer and a non-believer is going to be different. If you compare, for example, the compositions of John Cage with those of Johann Sebastian Bach, you will note very quickly and very clearly the difference in direction of the music. In the same way, the legal structure of marriage may well be the same in many instances for both the Christian and the non-Christian. The structure, as I've said, concerns the creational laws and ordained pattern or the ordained norm that pertain to that particular structure. So, for example, the structure of the family, the norm for the family, the norm and structure of the church, the norm and structure of the state. So whereas the direction of these, whereas the structure of these things concerns the norms and laws, the direction concerns the religious orientation that they have. So we're all participating in the same creational structures, but the direction of what we're doing within creation is radically different. Now there are many, many structures and norms that God has established for creation. You can read about one in Romans 13, where Paul speaks about God's norm, God's structure for the state, for example. But there are only two directions possible, ultimately. When you boil it down, there are only two directions for culture possible. Many structures, but only two directions. We're either oriented towards God or towards idolatry in marriage, family, church, state, art, science, and every other life sphere. We're either going to serve and glorify God in each area of our lives, or we are going to move in an apostate direction that has no place for God, has no place for His word revelation, has no place for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So what I've noted for you is a very, very important distinction as we think about gospel and culture: structure and direction. This is important for us as believers because at the beginning of the Christian worldview, if we summarized it as creation, fall, redemption, and then a reconciliation to God through the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, we recognize that the fall, sin, has impacted the totality of reality. That sin has affected the direction of all human activities, has affected the direction of all human institutions. In the Reformed tradition, we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, which affects, it doesn't mean that everybody is as depraved as they could be, i.e. totally and utterly depraved in all of their actions. It means that the scope of depravity is total. It affects every aspect of our being. Not everybody turns into a Stalin, but everybody's heart and life, the core of their being, is affected by sin. It is depraved. So let's just take the example, a simple example of how this structure and direction works in marriage. Scripture is clear that God's ordained structure for marriage is the same as it was at creation. The norm for marriage is the same as it was at creation. That was the teaching of Jesus, you'll recall, when he's asked about marriage and divorce, and Jesus has the opportunity to teach about marriage. He doesn't reference Greco-Roman culture. He doesn't reference a previous culture in the history of Israel. He doesn't talk about the patriarchal period even. He talks about creation. He says, from the beginning of creation. So the structure, the norm for marriage is the same, but the direction of the hearts of those in the marriage relationship when unregenerate moves in an apostate, idolatrous, rebellious direction. Likewise, the essential challenge that we have in political life, as with family life or life in the church, is not that God's ordained norm for the life sphere of the state is broken. When we see a failed state, we don't say, well, let's get rid of the state. The issue is that many of those involved in political life have hearts and convictions and thereby ideologies that are hostile to God and His word. So put another way, when people say, oh, my marriage failed, we know what they mean, of course, but we recognize that it's not the God-given norm of marriage that failed. Rather, the problem lay in the hearts of the couple concerned so that their relationship broke down. Likewise, with respect to the state or the church, failed churches, failed states don't lead us to conclude that God's norm for the church or for the state is at fault, but rather that the actors involved in their collapse failed. What this tells us then about culture, from a biblical point of view, is that sociocultural and political challenges at root, fundamentally, are religious challenges. They're religious challenges. They center in the heart of man. What does the scripture say? It says, out of the heart spring the issues of life. So the task for the Christian, as we think about the gospel and culture, is not how do we grab all the structures. The issue is how do we see the direction of the structures, the norms that God has established, honor and glorify Christ? How do we restore them into a normative direction? This is what the ministry of Jesus was about. This is what his whole gospel of the kingdom message and his work in the earth was about, is restoring the normative, restoring God's thesis. That's why he healed the sick. It's even why he raised the dead, because actually his miracles are pointing towards the final reconciliation, restoration of all things to God's purpose, God's norm. So I've taken the time to lay that out in hopefully comprehensible detail so that we can talk now about the transformation of culture. If we've understood the crisis of culture and we've understood the character and nature of culture, and especially how the Bible views the direction of culture, how can we now think about the transformation of culture? Well, I think it's very, very clear that implicit in what I've been saying, implicit in the Christian gospel that declares the lordship of Jesus Christ, that declares the rule and reign of his kingdom, that reveals him as creator and redeemer and Lord. Implicit in this vision is that the gospel itself is a culture. We are accustomed to talking about the gospel and culture. How do we relate the gospel to culture and so forth? But the reality is the gospel is a culture. We need to bring together that artificial distinction that would say that our battle is somehow trying to relate a spiritual gospel over here to the social order and the culture over here. At the center, you see, of the Christian life, at the center of the gospel is the worship of the living God through Jesus Christ, the enthronement of Christ as Lord over the heart, the mind, the soul, the strength of every believer. I don't think there's any Bible-believing Christian who would deny that Christ is to be Lord in our hearts, the core of our being, mind, soul, strength. In fact, in that great statement of the call to give a defense of the gospel in 1 Peter 3:15, we read, always be ready, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. So it starts with setting apart Christ as Lord in our being. So here's the syllogism, if you will. If culture is the public expression of the worship of a people, and the gospel restores us to true worship, then the gospel restores man to true culture, which is the kingdom of God. Let me just say that again. If culture is the public expression of the worship of a people, and the gospel restores us to true worship, that is of the Creator, Christ, not the creation, then the gospel restores us to true culture, which is the kingdom of God. And we were not made as human beings to live fragmented, kind of dissonant lives where when you walk out of a church building, you walk out of one domain, one realm, into a completely different realm, as though you've just walked out of a spiritual realm into now a completely different, lower realm of reality. No, we were made as integral beings. There was meant to be a harmony in all the aspects of our being. There's meant to be a harmony in our thought life, our vocational life, our family life, our business life, our church life, our civic life. And in fact, we all know what it's like to have to experience the jarring of the religious direction of our lives in one of those contexts where we find there is an antithesis at work. We weren't made to live fragmented like that. We were meant to worship and glorify God and serve Him in all things. And so what happens in the gospel, according to the Word of God, is that we are restored actually to our calling, to our office, to the office in which we were first created, is the office to which Christ restores us. He is called the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the one who's our new head. He's the head of a new humanity. And in Him, we are restored to our proper calling. And it begins with the regeneration of our hearts, of our soul, if you will. And that affects a radical change in the core of our being. And that means, friends, that on the scriptural view, all of life is religion. The secular world, and by the way, this whole idea of the secular is not a Christian idea. It was actually Christians who called forth the existence of the secular by imprisoning the jurisdiction of Christ and the Word of God in the life of the church. We've expanded the so-called secular by our faithlessness, if you will. Now, of course, there is a distinction between the life spheres of the church and the state, but none of it should be without reference to God or without being subject to the lordship of Jesus. All of life, then, is religious. All of life is religion from a scriptural standpoint. And so we have to conclude that if the gospel affects this kind of transformation in the human person, if the gospel is transforming us, transforming our hearts in this way, then the condition of our culture today is in part, perhaps even in large measure, due to the apostasy of the Christian, of the church, and of the Christian family from our proper calling. When we actually look at Western culture today, we see that from the falsely labeled Enlightenment, Christians have steadily surrendered the various organs of culture. We've surrendered education and law and art and charity and medicine and civil government and on, almost entirely to a humanistic state. We've ecclesiasticized the Word of God. And in so doing, we've actually politicized the church. We failed to bring the light of the Word revelation of God to bear on the Christian community and show its relevance, its application of God's Word and the worldview drawn from it for the totality of life. And we've retreated into a pietistic bubble concerned largely with eternal verities and keeping souls from hell. And we've limited that jurisdiction of the Lord to the church. You see, if we conflate the kingdom of God and the church, then of course, the only place where Christ can rule and reign is in the institutional church. Now, that's a broader subject to discuss the nature of the church itself. But of course, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is wherever Christ is reigning. And that reign can be better expressed sometimes in a faithful Christian family than it is in an apostate church institution. The result of all of this has been the marginalisation of the Christian church and, critically, a change of religion in the public space. There are threatened freedoms that remain, of course, for the gospel, but freedoms that are not fought for are soon forfeited. And the Christian today must, as we relate, as we think through the nature of the gospel and its relationship to culture, the manifestation of gospel culture, we must do so with urgency if we are not to forfeit the freedoms that we still have. If we love the Lord, if we love Christ, then our neighbour and a full-orbed gospel for all of life are going to be a primary concern to us. Not just our inner piety, but the flourishing of our neighbour. And that can only happen. The common good can only be accomplished through the recognition of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we love the Lord, we will want to witness the reality of this cosmos-renewing gospel for all of life as people find their life, their joy, they find beauty and truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, some will say, well, this is all very nice, Joe. This is all very grand. This is all very interesting. But where in Scripture do we really see people concerned with the transformation of culture? Well, actually, I think the great concern for the transformation of culture is found everywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Bible is filled with accounts of God's servants confronting sin, confronting idolatry, confronting false worship. And therefore, we see the transformation of kings and kingdoms and cultures because of the truth. Think of it just very quickly, a few examples. Moses. An aspect of Moses' ministry that's often overlooked is the character and nature of this confrontation with Pharaoh. The fact that Pharaoh would have spoken through a spokesperson, so God gives, because Pharaoh was considered a living God by the people, so Moses speaks through Aaron, his brother, as he speaks for the Lord. And Moses did not claim that spiritual leaders don't confront political leaders on political matters. And what could have been more political than the release of millions of Hebrews that were basically foundational at that time to the success of the Egyptian economy? This was a massive political issue for Egypt. It was a huge issue for the Hebrews. The Exodus is all about their journey to freedom and God giving them their constitution in the wilderness. And then think of the prophet Nathan, who confronted King David. He confronted the monarch because of his adultery and God's purposes for marriage. What about Elijah, who confronted Ahab for his complete lawlessness? Daniel is perhaps the best example of all. Daniel bore an office along with his three friends in Babylon. He bore an office in pagan Babylon. He was a member of the government. And he confronted the pagan kings of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire until they acknowledged, especially in the case of King Nebuchadnezzar, until he acknowledged, and I quote, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." We see that Nebuchadnezzar was actually converted and declared of the Lord, quote, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just." Daniel 4, 34 and 37. So Daniel, we have an incredible example. What about Jonah dramatically confronting Nineveh, the heart of the Assyrian Empire? And what happens? There's city-wide repentance in Nineveh from the king downwards, from the monarch down. Jonah is perhaps the strangest of the prophets in that he's the only person who saw general awakening and mass repentance and was really upset about it. Amos prophesied against the surrounding pagan nations for violating God's law. Nehemiah petitioned the king of Persia for the return of the Jews to Jerusalem, a massive political issue. Esther intervened with Xerxes on behalf of her people, another great example. John the Baptist confronted King Herod for rejecting God's design for marriage, and he lost his head for it. the Apostle Peter confronts the Jewish Sanhedrin with the ultimate authority of Christ and his determination to obey God rather than men. The Apostle Paul, who appeals his case all the way to Caesar himself, confronts the Athenian court in Acts chapter 17. Felix, Festus, Agrippa, he confronts these courts, these kings, with the lordship and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was not afraid to call Herod Antipas a fox, and he reminded Pilate, Pontius Pilate, that he had no authority over him save it were given to him from above in terms of the purposes of God. And remember, the Lord Jesus said, "He who is on the side of truth hears my voice." Now, why should any of these people have been concerned with the socio-cultural order, its kings and leaders? Why would they have spoken to them in these terms? Of course, the Lord above all in the transformation of history. The gospel so impacted the Greco-Roman world that even when Paul is writing from Rome to the church in Philippi, he notes at the end of that letter that the gospel has already invaded the household of Caesar. Well, there's a critical biblical clue, I think, to their motivation. When you look at Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, we see prophetically set forth the authority of Christ. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." It couldn't be much clearer than that about the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, God's anointed. And notice that nowhere in Scripture, in the light of these texts, nowhere in the Word of God, do we see a referendum or a vote being taken on the identity of Christ and the role of the Son of God. He's not dependent on majority support. The voice of the people, vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is not the voice of God. God does not seek our approval, our endorsement of his absolute claims. And his word is not true only if kings and parliaments and politicians and senates and Congress recognize it as such or acknowledge it as such. Christ's lordship is total, it's absolute, it's objective reality, irrespective of the desires of men, irrespective of the will of men. Nowhere are national cultures, their kings and their rulers, commanded anywhere to be neutral or impartial to various religious claims in the public space, as though man were a judge over God, if neutrality were even possible, which we have seen it is not. In fact, all men and all rulers and all governments are required to kiss the Son, which means to acknowledge his authority and to submit to him. And that was true in Great Britain. You see it in the coronation oath. It was true here in the United States. The oath of office taken on the Bible used to be taken on an open Bible, invoking the blessings and cursings of God upon the nation for obedience or disobedience. In other words, Scripture is plain that all things are being made subject to Christ in heaven and in earth. And we are commanded to pray and to work for his kingdom to be done on earth, his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Scripture tells us that in the process of the development of culture, in the the historical aspect of human experience. Everything that can be shaken is being shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Let me sum it up as we conclude this lecture. All worship, all lordship, all sovereignty either belong to Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, the transcendent source of all truth to which we're all accountable, or the God concept is to be found within creation. That is, it's either the transcendent Christ or it's immanence philosophy, it's idolatry, it's finding something in the immanent realm to replace God, a divine per se. And I've argued there are really only ultimately two forms of worship then. There are only two ultimate cultural choices, idolatry or true worship. It was G.K. Chesterton who perceptively recognized the historical implications of the antithesis that the gospel brings in the nations of the world. That the declaration of God's sovereignty, Christ's lordship, this is what he said: it is only by believing in God that we can ever criticize the government. Abolish God and the government becomes the God. That fact is written across all human history. Whenever the people do not believe in something beyond the world, they will worship the world. But above all, they will worship the strongest thing in the world. Despite Jacob Burckhardt's, that great Swiss historian of the 19th century, his skepticism about the success of Christianity in the future, and his tendency to shunt off faith and the true Christian life into a kind of an ascetic kind of practice, a kind of spiritualized version of Christianity, he nonetheless finally asked this question: whether the real test of the vitality of a religion does not, after all, lie in its venturing upon an association with culture. That's what he asked. Whether the real test of the vitality of a religion does not, after all, lie in venturing upon an association with culture. That is the test. The gospel is a culture. We will worship either the triune God or we'll worship the creature. We will absolutize some aspect of creation that is relative to God and put it in his place. And scripture reveals that typically the substitute God that man has chosen most often is embodied in a king, a pharaoh, a ruler, a state. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, and he is sovereign Lord, who alone is worthy of worship, of praise, of adoration, of glory. And so the prophet says, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. His revelation, his resurrection, life and power does not mean only the transformation of culture historically. It finally means that all men and nations will bow at the feet of Jesus. For us, as we go from this place, it means that everything that has become disrupted and distorted by sin is being brought back into right relationship to the Father, who at creation established his thesis and declared it very good. This is the cosmic redemption of Christ, the renewal of all things, the recreation of all things. For if anyone be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, the beginning of the new creation. This same Christ now sends us. He sends us out as his office bearers, as his witnesses, to be his prophets, priests, and kings. And we must recover this full-orbed gospel and this role of ours as office bearers if we are to see gospel culture manifest once again in our time. If you want to take your study of these issues further, may I shamelessly plug The Mission of God, Gospel Culture, and Gospel Witness, in which I develop different aspects of the theme on which I've addressed you today. Thank you very much for your time and for your patience.